Titus chapter 2. We'll finish up the chapter of Titus chapter 2. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at chapter 3. And so we're wrapping up the book here. And tonight will be, last couple weeks, we've looked at the aged men, the aged women, the young women, the young men. Tonight we'll be looking at the servants. But then it also, at the end of verse 10, it mentions a phrase, adorn the doctrine of God. And then verse 11 on through verse 14 really speaks about the doctrine of God. And so we'll be looking at this section of Scripture. We'll read verse 9 on through the end of the chapter. It says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify it unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So as Titus is finishing up this chapter, really the first four group of people that he mentioned had to do with their age and their gender. The last one here, the fifth one, doesn't have to do with the age or gender. It's more their social class. And it's the servants. Now, it's interesting, as we look through Scripture, if we're to study about slavery, the Bible really doesn't condemn slavery. It doesn't talk about the morality of slavery. It doesn't talk about the fairness of slavery. But as we look through Scripture, the Scripture does not speak about social reform. Instead, the Scripture speaks about changing hearts. And as hearts are changed, the attitude and how we treat other people will change. Colossians chapter 4 speaks about how a master, a Christian master, is to treat their slaves. And here in this passage, it speaks about how a Christian slave ought to treat their master. Now, an instance of the changed heart and how the changed heart changes the culture, think of the islands in the Pacific. And just for instance, Fiji Islands. And you know, at one time it was cannibals. But the missionaries went out there, some were killed, and others shared the gospel, and hearts were changed, and because the hearts were changed, the culture changed. And now, years later, they beat in the rugby seven. but you know, they didn't have a coach from here. They had a coach from England. So, just to clarify that. But as we think about, as hearts are changed because of the gospel, lives are changed, and cultures are changed from that. But the Bible doesn't specifically try to change cultures. It tries to change hearts. And so as we look at this passage, it begins to speak about servants. And in our day and age, we don't necessarily have servants, but we have employees. And so we may be here as an employee, and we can apply these things to our hearts. And so as we think, it says, exhort servants. First of all, it says to be obedient unto their own masters. The very first thing that he mentions is obedience. And this is submissiveness. This is compliance to their master. And a servant in this, and during the Bible time, they basically were owned by their master. And so as the master told them what to do, their testimony as a Christian was to do what the master told them to do. The Bible doesn't clarify and say, if you have a good master, you obey. But if you have a bad master, don't obey. It doesn't say that. Instead, it says to obey. Now, we understand throughout the Word of God, if we are commanded to do something going against God Himself, we're always to obey God. We find that in the book of Acts when the apostles were commanded to do certain things, and they said, are we to obey God or man? And of course, we are always to obey God first. Now, we have it a bit easier today If we don't like what our master is telling us, we can always quit and go find another job. But the servants, they didn't have that option. But on the other hand, as we are working for our master, as long as we are working there, even if we are told things that we don't like, we still ought to do them unless they go against the word of God. As he continues on, not only obedient unto their own masters, it says, and to please them well. Notice this says in all things. This phrase, and please them, most of the time that phrase is used as us pleasing God. But here it's used in a term of pleasing our master, an earthly master. And as we look at this passage in our as being employees, we ought to desire to please the people we work for. I heard an employer mention, as people would come in to interview and to work for him, he always asked them the question, why do you want to work here at this company? And he said there was normally one of two responses. One was, I need a job, I need money. The other one was, I have skills that I think would be a great value to your company. Which one would you like to hire? One person said, I want the job because what's in it for me. The other person said, I want the job because I want to help you. And really, as we think about this passage in a servant, that is what our attitude ought to be to our master. And as we think about as a Christian, the best employees ought to be the Christians. There ought to be something about our life that stands out above the others. While the other ones want to mess around, while the boss is gone, the Christian ought to continue doing their job, desiring to please their master in all things. And then it says, not answering again. And this answering again would be basically an argumentative spirit. You think of a child, the parent says, go do this, but I don't want to do it. Well, I told you to do it. And they come up with excuses, they want to argue. You know, sometimes you've had some coworkers, and they always want to argue with the boss. He says, as a Christian, that should not be our attitude. Now, that does not mean that we shouldn't give our opinion when our opinion is asked. We may be able to give certain suggestions with the right attitude, but we should not always want to fight or argue with our boss. And then as he continues on, he says, not purloining. Basically, the word that we might use today would be embezzlement. Basically, theft. Stealing from the company or stealing from our boss. A few weeks ago, we looked at Philemon. And Onesimus, he had stolen from his boss, he had run away, and he was caught. Here he's teaching, he says, not purloining, not desiring to steal from the boss. And I heard a statistic in America, the amount of the billions of dollars that are stolen from the company. And the billions throughout a year's time, it's not necessarily always big things, but it could be a stack of paper to take it home. Could be something small, bringing it home, and you might think, well, it's not that big of a deal. But then it wasn't just the billions in that area, but it was like five times the amount that was stolen in time. Just an extra 5 minutes here, an extra 5 minutes there, and we're using up our boss's time. We're getting paid for something that we're not necessarily doing. And so as Christians, we have to be conscious. Are we purloining? Time is many times more valuable than money in one sense. And when we steal time from our boss, we're stealing money also. We're stealing things that could be accomplished. So we have to be careful with that. And then it says, but showing all good fidelity. He flips to the opposite. Throughout this passage, many times he goes and he mentions one characteristic, and he says, don't do this. Instead, he flips to the other side and he says, do this. And here he says, don't purloin or don't embezzle, don't steal. Instead, he says, We ought to be showing all good fidelity. Fidelity basically means faithfulness. We often might think of today the word used infidelity and often the unfaithfulness between spouses. And so when we think of infidelity, he says we ought to be having good fidelity in our life, being faithful to our master. As long as we work for our employer, we ought to be faithful to them. If we don't like our job, we can always quit. But until we quit, we ought to always be faithful to them. But notice, as we think about all of this, of how we treat our boss and how we work and do our work, it all comes down, and notice there at the end of verse 10, he says that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. When we think about adorning, what does adorn mean? The word is cosmeo, which is where we get the word cosmetic. Really, to make something beautiful. Now, when you think about it, the doctrine of God, does the doctrine of God need to be made beautiful? It's kind of a trick question. The doctrine of God in and of itself is beautiful, but people don't see it. People in the community, they can't see the doctrine of God. What they see of the doctrine of God is us. And so what they see in us is what they think of the doctrine of God. And so how we live out our life, that is what they think of the doctrine of God. And so as we think about adorning the doctrine of God or making the doctrine of God beautiful, you know, what makes a church or Christianity beautiful? What makes church or Christianity attractive to the world? Now, a lot of churches try to become more like the world. A lot of churches may try to have new programs, new things. But yet the greatest thing that will attract people is living out, or God's people living out, a transformed life by the power of God. And as we live out, and remember throughout this passage, verse 5, at the end of the verse, it says that the word of God be not blasphemed. Verse 8, at the end of verse 8, it says that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then verse 10, he says that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So he says, live a godly life so that people can't criticize you, but instead that they see your life and they desire what you have. When I think about a transformed life, you know, back in America, I was painting a house one day. And I had my sprayer and I was painting along, and all of a sudden a little caterpillar was crawling along. You know, my first instinct was spray it. You know what my second instinct was? Squish it. You know, a caterpillar, it's just, they're kind of yucky. They just creep along. They're kind of ugly. But you know, as I started to think about it, you know, I did not save that caterpillar's life because of what it was. The only reason I saved that caterpillar's life was what it would become. You know, I think about that, of what God has done for us and how He has spared us, not because of what we were, but what we would become through Christ Jesus. And you know, when I think about that story, I have never seen a butterfly crawling around like a caterpillar. Every time I see a butterfly, it's flying. You know, as a Christian, we ought to be like a butterfly flying, living out the transformed Christian life, not being a butterfly, but yet going back and crawling like a caterpillar. Not being a Christian and going back to the ways of the world like we were before we were saved. And so as we come here, the verse 10, and it says, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. He says for, and basically what he's saying is, what I have just told you, he goes into this next passage. He says, because of this, and the doctrine of God, he begins explaining in verse 11 through verse 14. You know, when we mention the word salvation, I don't know if we always fully grasp what salvation means. I mean, we know what salvation means, but I don't think we always fully comprehend when we actually use the word salvation. What has salvation done for us? What is this doctrine of God? And as we think about verse 11, really there's several things that this salvation has done for us, especially when it comes to sin. In verse 11 it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." As we think about this passage and what salvation has done for us, here in verse 11 we see really salvation has freed us from the penalty of sin. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Well, what have we been saved from? If we were to walk around on the streets of Pontypridd and say, "You know what, I am saved," people would look at you and say, "Saved from what? Were you drowning in the sea?" We've heard of news recently about people being carried away in the sea. What have you been saved from? Were you saved from a burning fire? You know, as we think about our salvation, what have we been saved from? We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We deserve, because of our sin, we deserve death. We deserved hell. We deserve to be separated from God forever and ever. But instead of that, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, as it mentions grace of God, this is not speaking necessarily of the divine attribute of God. Instead, it is speaking of the divine person of God, Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ coming to this earth and appearing here on this earth, bringing salvation, and as it mentions, hath appeared to all men. He has brought salvation to all men. Now, this does not mean a universal salvation, but it does mean a universal opportunity for salvation. We are not all God's children, as the song, "Here Comes Santa." We're not all God's children, but those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are God's children. But everybody has the opportunity to become God's children because Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for all men. And so he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That phrase "hath appeared" and "appearing" is shown here a couple different times. In verse 13 it mentions looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This is future of Jesus Christ coming and appearing once again. And then verse 4 of chapter 3 it says, "But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared." And there was a time that the love and kindness of God appeared here on this earth, speaking of Jesus Christ when He came to this earth. And so as we think of the grace of God that has come, He has freed us from the penalty of sin. Now, I didn't look up in the book of Psalms. I meant to just before I came. I should ask Andrew, is grace mentioned very many times in Psalms? But the word grace, I didn't remember any verse in Psalms that mentions grace. Now, we find mercy mentioned many times throughout Psalms. And you find mercy, God holding back punishment throughout the Old Testament. But when Jesus Christ came, that was the true grace given to us. That was the true grace of God appearing to this earth. It was not only holding back the punishment that we deserve, but He is now giving us something that we don't deserve. And that was Jesus Christ. Now as we come to verse 12, He says, teaching us that the denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, who's teaching us? Well, it's the grace of God, the one that has appeared in verse 11, continues on into verse 12, and that grace of God, Jesus Christ, is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not only are we freed from the penalty of sin, not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, but we are also freed from the power of sin. We are not held down by the power of sin any longer. Instead, Jesus is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, there are certain things in our life that we are to deny. That phrase deny really has the idea of a conscious, purposeful action of the will. Have you ever found that bad habits don't go away easily, but yet good habits, they can leave very easily? And there has to be something in our minds consciously trying to remove certain things from our life. But the difference is that we're not bound by the power of sin any longer. Jesus has freed us from the power of sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 mentions, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And as we think about this verse in verse 12, it says, teaching us that denying, first it says ungodliness, things that are against God. These are the actions that we do that would be carnal. But then it also mentions, and worldly lusts. Not only the carnal actions, but the carnal desires. Not only the things that we do that are against God, but also the things that we think and the things that we desire that would go against God. Sometimes we may put on a front on the outward appearance like the Pharisees. And we think, as long as my actions are all right, everybody thinks I'm a good person, so that makes me a good person. But that's not the truth. Because we're not judged by man, we're judged by God. And so it's not only the ungodliness on the outward appearance, but it's also our heart and our mind, putting away and denying those worldly lusts. Instead, he says, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's a difference. We ought to live out our life and our faith. Paul mentions in Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, if you study out that verse, it almost gets confusing. He says, I'm living, but I'm not living. I'm dead, but I'm not dead. It's Christ that's living in me. You know, the same way as Jesus Christ is teaching us, we are to deny certain things, but we are also, he's teaching us to live out our life, as it mentions there, soberly. And that word soberly, really it was mentioned to every, the aged men, the aged women, the young women, the young men, the mind, and how we are to live out our life for Christ with our mind. And then he says righteously, really our actions. And then godly, our heart, desiring God with our heart. And really everything about us, living out our life for Christ. Not only are we freed from the power of the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but then verse 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is looking forward to one day we'll be released from the very presence of sin. When Jesus Christ comes back and takes us away into heaven. And it's looking forward to that blessed hope. You know, as we think, as it mentions here, the glorious appearing. Jesus Christ is going to come back in glory. When he came as a baby, he came in humility and submission. But when he returns, he will come in power and glory. And one day we will be with him for all eternity. You know, sometimes we are looking for the second coming of Christ so that we can be freed from this world. But that shouldn't be our heart's desire. Our heart's desire ought to be looking for Him. Looking for the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But another thing about this verse, it's a great verse speaking about the deity of Jesus Christ. It speaks of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is one person. There's many cults that try to say Jesus is not God. He is, some would say He is a God, but many would say He is a prophet. He teaches many good things. But yet many times throughout the book of John, He refers to Himself as God. John chapter 8, they desire to stone Him because He says, before Abraham was, I am. He is saying, I am eternally existent. I am the one that met Moses there at the burning bush. But here, once again, it says, Jesus Christ is our Savior and He is our great God. He is one. But then as we come to verse 14, we also celebrate, we are freed from the very possession of sin. It says, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. As we think about redeeming, basically that term is almost to purchase or to buy back. Something that was lost, but He was buying back. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 mentions, not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ came to this earth because He made that payment for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ made that payment so that He could redeem us back unto Himself. We had been separated from God, but He brought us so that we could be in the very presence of God. And then He mentions, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. To purify, or that the peculiar people, is basically making it His own possession. We are His own. We are set apart. We've been separated from the world. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He says, you have been changed. You were possessed. You were under the possession of sin. Sin held you, and we could look at Romans chapter 6 and look at the many instances when we put ourselves into sin, we become instruments of sin. Romans chapter 6 speaks much about that. But yet here He says, we have been freed from that. We have become a peculiar people. But then notice the very last part of verse 14. It says, zealous of good works. Zealous, having a passion to do good works. Paul mentions the word zealous, speaking of himself back in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, before he came to know Christ as his Savior. Galatians chapter 1 verse 13, it says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. He said, there was a time in my life before I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, I was zealous for the traditions of my father. Because of my zeal, I was basically promoted above those that were equals to me. He says, there was many people that were basically just as good as I was, but there was something in my life, I was zealous. That zealousness in his life drove him to persecute the Christians. But you know, as we think about Titus, he says we ought to have that same zeal, that same passion in our heart, but instead to do good works. And as I mentioned in the past few weeks and throughout this book, and I've underlined good works with a different color pen, and it's mentioned, I think it's 6 different times, and I never looked at Titus as a book of good works. I always looked at it as basically a pastoral epistle. But yet he mentions good works so many times throughout this passage. He basically, throughout chapter 2, what is he teaching? He says, in our life, there ought to be certain things in our life that shows other people of who we are. We are Christians. We are chosen by God. And then as he comes to a close, he mentions about being zealous of good works. And then verse 8 of chapter 3, once again he mentions good works. And we'll look at that again next week. But you know, I think of the day and age that we live. Think about different religions or cults. Think about the Muslims. The zeal that they have. The passion that they have. And even really, if you might say, indoctrinating children. Just recently with those wedding, and they say that the young man might have been about 12 to 14 years old as a suicide bomber. And you know, you think about their zeal, but here he says we ought to have a zeal of good works. You know, it seems, I don't know, growing up, it seems like there's been almost a damper in the circles that I've come from on good works. Because there's so much with the social gospel promoting good works. It seems like sometimes we take a step back and belittle good works. And we say, or the social gospel says, well, you don't necessarily have to share your faith. Just live out a good life of what Jesus would have. And sometimes we might step back and say, well, we need to share our faith. We're going to be confrontational. We're going to do the opposite of what they are. Well, we can't be the pendulum that swings. We need to be down the center. Remember Matthew, as Jesus spoke, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Our good works are not to bring glory to ourselves. Wow, isn't that person so nice? It was what they just did. Wasn't that so great? Our good works is not to bring glory to ourselves. Our good works are to bring glory to Him. To show people that we are different because of Him. You know, what good works are we doing for the poor? What good works are we doing to our neighbor? You know, sometimes we try to push certain things away. We say we don't need to do that. But you know, as he speaks here, he's speaking about good works to those around us, looking for a way to help people. You know, it's not a just kind of when it's convenient, but if you're zealous, it's something that is passionate in your heart. And so he mentions here, zealous of good works. And then verse 15, Paul's writing to Titus and he sums it up. He says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Basically, he's saying what I'm telling you is important. And what we'll see at the end of, or in the middle of verse of chapter 3, he says, what I'm saying to you, repeat over and over again. Speak them boldly. Some people don't want to hear to have a good works in their life. We want to just live out our life as easy as possible. But as Paul's writing here, he says our life ought to be different. There ought to be a change. And remember, in the end of verse 9, adorning the doctrine of God. Are we adorning the doctrine of God this week? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day you've given to us. We thank you for your word. Lord, we also thank you for your mercy and grace. Though we don't deserve it, And yet even while we were yet sinners, you had mercy on our lives. And you sent grace in the form of Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, to make the payment for our sin. Lord, I pray you would help us as we live out our life, that we would be zealous of good works so that others would see a changed life in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.